Let's pray together. Holy God, as we are here in your presence, we come now seeking to be under your word, seeking to be formed by your word, seeking that you would draw us near to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless these words of mine and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they may be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we are continuing our series this Lent, going along with Jesus on the way of the cross through the Gospel of Luke. A reminder that the whole Gospel of Luke is oriented in this direction, going toward Jerusalem, going toward the cross. And as Jesus walks in this way, setting his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that he's going there to die as a sacrifice for our sins, he invites us to follow after him. He invites us to walk in the way of the cross with him. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me." In Luke chapter 9. This is the invitation Jesus gives to a life, that daily life he calls us to, that is walking in the way of the cross with Jesus. The way of the cross is a way of self-sacrifice, of denying ourselves, of denying our flesh in order to submit ourselves to God, of being crucified with Christ. It's the way of repentance from our sins in order that we might gain hold of the life that he has for us. So it's this call to repentance that is our focus this morning as we seek to walk in the way of the cross with Jesus. Now, I want to say as an aside at the very beginning, it's become a popular caricature among skeptics and agnostics and even progressive Christians. It's a caricature to say that I have this impression that Jesus was always about love and compassion only. He was the meek and the mild one. And all that stuff about sin and repentance, that was Paul. Paul was the mean one, batting people over the head with the Bible and with the law, saying you must repent. And Jesus was the meek and mild, full of compassion and mercy. Many of these people love Jesus and want to reject Paul. They say, let's focus on the red letters of Jesus and not worry about all that stuff that came later. And let me encourage you, if anyone ever says that to you, just encourage them to go read Jesus, to actually read the Gospels. Because Jesus talked about repentance and hell far more than Paul did in his writings. Jesus spoke of judgment and the need for repentance consistently as part of his earthly ministry. And in the gospel, we're in the Gospel of Luke, on his way to the cross, this became a central point of his preaching, repentance and the coming judgment. So 9 times in this central section of Luke, Jesus calls us to repent. As he is walking the way of the cross, going to lay down his life for our sins, he repeatedly and emphatically calls upon those who would follow him to repent of their sins. So I open with a question here. Is Jesus really the mean one? Is he the one being harsh and judgmental toward us? That depends on what you believe Jesus' call to repentance is really about. Is this call to repentance an act of judgment against us? Or is it an act of mercy? So I want to explore our gospel passage together to find out. If you would open your Bibles with me to Luke 13, we're going to go through this passage together, exploring Jesus' call. So we start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 13. Jesus is teaching the crowds, and someone comes up to him and brings up this recent atrocity that had happened. This event that was so horrifying to the Jews that they needed some explanation for it. that there were Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, as best as scholars can kind of reconstruct what had happened here, they think this is something that took place in the temple in Jerusalem, where people were making animal sacrifices. And perhaps Pilate thought that these people were guilty of some treason or insurrection, and he had his soldiers fall upon them in the temple as the sacrifices were being made. And in the slaughter, the human blood mixed with the blood of the animal sacrifices in what was a horrible blasphemy in the temple. So for the Jews, this was the kind of tragedy that evoked horror, not only for the loss of life, but just as much for the blasphemous desecration of the holy act of the sacrifice. So robes would have been torn and anguished laments would have risen up because of this desecration. And so among those who heard about this, there may have been an assumption that because these horrific things happened to these Galileans, that means they must have been really terrible sinners. If something this horrific happened to them, they must have been very guilty. How could such a horrific thing befall someone who was righteous? This was the same assumption of the disciples in John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, where they say, who sinned that this man was born blind, his parents or him? Because this tragedy must have been caused by sin. Or it was the same assumption of Job's friends who comforted him by accusing him of sinning against God because of all of his tragedies that he had endured. It's this assumption that sin always has earthly consequences. That there's a cause and effect, a direct correlation between what you're enduring now and what you did. It's essentially karma. What goes around comes around. There's a cause, there's an effect. It's a very human assumption to make. And underlying this assumption as well was probably a little bit of a sense of moral superiority from those asking, saying, they must have been really terrible sinners. Jesus, please affirm our suspicions of these guys' sinfulness so that we can feel better about our righteousness. How often is this the underlying attitude for us when we talk about other people's sins? Did you hear what she did last week? Did you hear how he acted there? Oh God, thank you that I'm not like one of those. Jesus rejected both of these assumptions flat out. He said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, they weren't. And he strengthens the argument by citing another tragedy, a tower that fell on 18 people and destroyed them. Were these worse offenders than anyone else? No, they weren't. He's calling out their false assumptions here. And I think he's saying two things in his response, because he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. I think Jesus is saying two things in this response. First is that tragedy happens. Death happens. Suffering happens. Accidents happen. This is part of living in a fallen world. There are circumstances when a person's sin does lead pretty directly to their suffering, when the choices they make lead to predictable consequences. You know, if you smoke for your whole life, you're probably going to have lung cancer and suffer. If you have sex out of wedlock, there's going to be a baby that comes out of that. Or diseases passed around. Actions do have consequences, and we need to take responsibility for those. But this is not always the case with all suffering. Sometimes bad things just do happen to good people. And when tragedy happens, we look at someone and say, what did they do to deserve this? That's not the right question, Jesus is saying. Many of us have this deep human need to be able to know why bad things happen. to comfort ourselves through knowing that there's some explanation, some reason, some purpose. For many Jews, the rationale for tragedy always had to be sin. He must have been a really terrible sinner if something that terrible happened to him. Many of us try to find reasons rooted in some kind of sentimental hoping that God had better plans. It was meant to be, or something like that. Or we just fall back on karma. She had it coming. He deserved it. Jesus says, don't do this. Don't do this. We need to let tragedy be tragedy. We need to mourn it. We need to despise it. We need to push back against it where we can. But ultimately, we just give it to the Lord, knowing that we live in a fallen world. We're not always going to find meaning in our suffering. The only way suffering has any meaning is because Christ's nearness to us in it. So all we can do sometimes is cling to Christ and learn to be content without having answers for why. So I think that's the first thing Jesus is saying. The second thing here, now getting to the underlying heart of the matter, he's saying that all of us are sinners, and there is but one response, repentance. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. See how he takes this kind of subtle accusation and turns it back on the people who are talking to him. He says, these folks over here were not any worse sinners than you. It's not that they were good, but that we're all bad. We are all sinners who deserve judgment. Jesus is teaching here the universality of sin, that we cannot look at others and their sins or their tragedies that befall them in order to feel morally superior about ourselves. But he turns it back to us. We must look at our own hearts and our own lives and recognize that we are stricken with the same sinful disposition as anyone else. This is a human condition, not a circumstantial condition, not a choice-based condition. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty in our sins. We all deserve the judgment of death. Given this, Jesus says, repent or perish. Those are the only two choices. Repent or perish in your sins. It's not optional. If you want to enter into life, it must come through repentance, because there is a judgment coming, and if you do not repent, you will perish in that judgment. So when Jesus says, repent, he's talking about turning away from our sins and turning toward the Lord. That's what that idea of repentance is a turning. A turning away from one thing and toward another. Away from rebellion against God and to submit our allegiance to God. To turn away from the sin that is killing us and choking us and toward our life and our joy and our freedom. Repentance is the receiving of the grace that Jesus holds out for us. And it's always either turn and repent or perish in your sins. Repentance is not what saves us. Repentance is what enables us to receive that grace. Because if we're giving the loyalty of our lives and our souls to sin, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, how can we receive the life that Jesus holds out for us? We must repent or perish. And Jesus then gives this parable of the fig tree to illustrate the point. That there was a barren fig tree in an owner's field, and because it was barren and bore no fruit, the owner wanted to cut it down. He says, it's just wasting space. It's not worth the ground that it's taking up. But the vine dresser, the gardener, intervenes and asks for the opportunity, more time to dig around the tree, to expose the roots, and the lay down fertilizer. He says, if this works, great. You have a fruit-bearing tree. If not, then you can cut it down. So the fig tree here in Jesus' parable represents our sinful lives, which are barren and fruitless in our sin. When we are unrepentant in our sinfulness, we are not fulfilling the purpose for which we have been planted here. We're not bearing any fruit, and so the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and judgment is coming against us. But in the face of judgment, there's an advocate that comes along and intervenes. That Jesus is that gardener. He is the vine dresser who says, wait, let me go to work here. Let me make this tree bear fruit. The gardener wants the tree to live and to bear fruit. And so he makes the more costly choice to allow for that possibility. Christ, in his mercy, wants to cultivate growth in us, wants to redeem us in the purpose for which we were made and make us fruitful. So he digs down into the roots in order to lay down fertilizer, in order that we might bear fruit. And he's talking about the opportunity for us to repent, the opportunity for us to cooperate with him as he is fertilizing our roots. Repentance must take place at our roots. It can't remain at a surface level adjustment. It's not behavior modification. This is heart change. So when I come to confess a sin, I snapped at my wife yesterday, and I'm sorry about that. I shouldn't have done it. And Jesus is saying, okay, let's dig deeper. Why did you snap at your wife? Well, I was irritated. Why were you irritated? I was in an irritable mood. Why were you in an irritable mood? There were so many things happening that day that were going against my plans, thwarting my expectations, disrupting my comfort. Why were those things making you irritable? Because at the core of who I am, I'm a self-centered person. At the core of who I am, I'm selfish. And so the root of who I am resulted in the fruit of me snapping at my wife. And so my confession goes from, I committed this one sin, to now, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All the way down to the roots, I need him to change me and to forgive me. Repentance is our cooperation with the Holy Spirit who convicts us of that sin, then leads us to the cross for forgiveness and makes us new from the inside out. From the roots to the fruit. So Christ the gardener is interceding on our behalf, giving us more opportunities for repentance where he can go to work on us. And the question for us is, will we let him do this? Will we let him expose our roots, shine his light on the dark corners of our hearts, get into the depths of our souls that we might see some unpleasant things there, and where we can let him go to work? In his kindness, in his patience, he's saying, let me in here. Let me expose these roots so that I might help it to grow. Will we cooperate with that work? Will we let his kindness lead us to repentance? And will we let repentance bear fruit in our lives? And we can give thanks for the patience and the mercy of Christ, who gives us so many more opportunities for repentance than we deserve. But the opportunity will not be there forever. The gardener says, if it doesn't bear fruit, you can cut it down. We must not presume upon God's mercy to be indefinite. We must repent today. All of this is to illustrate Jesus' teaching. Unless you repent in this way, you will all likewise perish. In all of this, he's pleading with us, repent, turn, and live. Which brings me back to that earlier question. In that call to repentance by Jesus, is he being harsh? Is this his judgment against us? Is he being mean toward us? No. No, his call to repentance is an act of mercy. Because he doesn't desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 1 Peter 3 says. This call to repentance is his mercy in action toward us. And in our culture, in our world, we tend to hear a call to repentance as an act of judgment because we don't like being told that we're wrong. We don't like to be called out on our sin. But the act of repentance is not judgment. The call of Jesus is his mercy seeking to save us from judgment. Jesus' call to repentance is his mercy. Because it is a merciful and kind thing to point out to someone who is driving off a cliff that they should turn. It would be the height of cruelty to say to someone driving off a cliff, "You do you." The kindness is to call upon them to turn, to repent, and to live. So here's the Lord Jesus pleading with you to turn from your sin, to turn from your rebellion against God, to turn from that which is destroying you, and turn toward him. Turn to receive his grace, the life that he's holding out to you, the life that he shed his blood so that you might receive. He's calling out your sin, his Holy Spirit convicting you and I of our sin so that we might turn and have life. It's his kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans 2 verse 4 says. His kindness, his grace, his mercy is intended to lead us to this repentance. So Jesus says, repent or perish, not because he's a big bully, but because he doesn't want you to perish. He loves you. He loves you enough to point out that there's some serious problems in your life, a sickness that goes down to the very roots of your soul and my soul. It's sin. And Jesus does not just point this out to you and make you feel bad about yourself and then stand back and watch you deal with it. No, it's not something you and I can just deal with. But Jesus has intervened. And he has placed himself between us and judgment. And he has made the costly choice to take on the penalty of our sin on his own body. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And as that blood drips down from the cross, it goes down to the very roots of our souls to fertilize us, to change us, transform us, cultivate growth in us through the blood of Christ. Shed for us, so that we might bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus calls us to repentance because he loves us. It is his mercy at work in us. Unless you think that Jesus isn't really talking about you here, lest you think that he's only preaching to the heathens that need to change up their life or else deal with the consequences. Don't fall into the same trap that the Jews in our passage did. Assuming that you are the righteous one, assuming that you are without any need for repentance. This is what Paul warned about in our 1 Corinthians 10 passage. He said, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Don't be someone who falls into sin because you only thought you were standing on Christ. Don't be someone who falls susceptible to the drip, drip, drip of slow sin that slowly erodes away at our souls. Our call is to be ruthless against sin in our own hearts until Christ returns and makes us fully new and we are without any more sin. There is sin, and we must be constantly vigilant in attacking it, pushing back against it, giving it to Christ. Take heed of your own heart. Take heed of the call of Christ for you to repent. Repentance is not just for the heathens or the unconverted. Repentance is to be a lifestyle for the Christian. It is the central dynamic of walking in the way of the cross, which is to follow after Jesus, which is to be his disciple. Repentance is core to the life that we're called to. This is why Martin Luther, in his 95 theses he nailed to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, the very first thesis, foundational to his whole theological movement, said this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." The entire life of believers should be repentance, not just a moment, not just a conversion experience, but daily pick up your cross and follow me. Repentance is a life project for those who would follow after Jesus, because repentance is the way of the cross. To deny ourselves, to pick up our cross daily, be crucified with Christ, and seek to give all of our sins, every thought, word, and deed, things done and left undone, casting it all upon him. Every day, would we make it our aim to confess our sins to Christ, to hand them over to him so that he might nail them to the cross, and seek the fruit of repentance in our hearts, that we might turn away from that which is dragging us down to hell and turn toward him who is our life, our joy, our freedom, our peace. Repentance, as a central part of walking in the way of the cross, is essential to the Christian life. And in repentance, we're turning away from death and turning toward our life. And it should be the daily joy of a Christian to do that. An old seminary professor of mine said, "If your repentance doesn't bring you joy, you're doing it wrong. If your repentance doesn't draw you nearer to Christ, you're doing it wrong. If it's just a legalistic matter of making your behavior right, you're not drawing near to Christ, who is your life." Repentance is walking the way of the cross. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you have placed your cross and passion between our souls and judgment. Thank you that you have intervened and in your patience and kindness have given us opportunities for repentance. So may we, Lord, endeavor to repent, to turn our lives toward you and find in you joy, to find in you forgiveness and kindness and compassion that renews our souls and bears fruit in our lives. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.